Okay, now I'm going to probably pick up the pace a little bit here on this second section. I kind of waxed a little eloquent on the first part and went a little bit further than I intended on some of the introductory points, but that happens, especially with me, it seems like. Okay, let's pick up in verse 3. Now, Peter here, he's already pointed out that they were chosen for a new birth. And now, being the chosen people of God, he's going to talk about three tenses of their salvation. But he's going to describe it in verses 3 through 5 as a future inheritance. In verses 6 through 9, he's going to describe it in the terms of a present joy. And in verses 10 through 12, he's going to refer to a past revelation. So he's going to look into the future, he's going to look at the present, and then he's going to look to the past. Now, when we think of salvation, salvation in the Bible occurs in three tenses. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Theologically, this is what is referred to as justification, that we are justified at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. Then, we are sanctified. This is the life that we live from the moment we believe until we are taken to heaven, either by death or by rapture. This is our sanctification. And then in the future tense, it's referred to as our glorification. So justification, sanctification, glorification. It's the present, it's the present, the ongoing, the future, right? Mm-hmm. And as Christians, with regard to our salvation, we are said to be saved from the penalty of sin. That's our justification. We are saved from the power of sin. That's our sanctification. And then we are saved from the presence of sin. That's our glorification. That's when we go to heaven. Sin will be removed from us. We will no longer have a sin nature. We will no longer be exposed to it. So again, that three tenses of salvation. So we have to think in that context, because that's how Peter's going to describe it here. So in verses 3 through 5, he's going to talk about those who have been chosen for a new birth. Now, this is significant, because when you face persecution, is there a possibility that you might die? Well, that was a reality that Peter lived in, because within a very short period of time, Peter did die. And so Peter is going to talk about something that we have. He's going to talk about our inheritance. Now, there are some things that we are guaranteed, that is guaranteed to all believers. That all believers, by virtue of the fact that you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you are guaranteed some things in heaven. First, you're guaranteed heaven, and you're guaranteed some things in heaven. Now, there are some things that you will receive as a result of living a spiritual life, of having fulfilled an obedient life to the Lord. Okay? There are some rewards that are contingent upon your obedience in this life. But there are some things that you will inherit just by virtue of the fact that you are a believer. And Peter here begins to talk about this. He says in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what he's basically doing here is he's giving credit to God, who always gets the praise for our salvation. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. You see, salvation is never what we do for God. Salvation is what God does for us. 100%. Okay? So he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." And the phrase here, "born again," translates the Greek verb here, anagenao, and it means to be born again by an act of God's will. And by the way, it was according to his mercy that he saved us. Look, God didn't look down from heaven and see something in us that made him smile. Okay, God didn't look down and just see how wonderful and charming you were and just said to himself, oh, she'll be the life of the party. I just got to have her in heaven. Got to save her. Okay, it wasn't what God said. What does the Bible say? There are none righteous, right? Go over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Can we do anything to save ourselves?
No.
The answer is no. The sooner we come to that reality, well, the sooner we can get saved. We do nothing to save ourselves. Nada, zero, zilch, nothing. Okay? Salvation is of the Lord. It is never of man. We bring nothing to God except our sin and our death. God, in turn, gives us grace and life. Now, Romans 5, 6 says, for while we were still, what? Well, Romans 5, 6. While we were still
helpless.
Helpless.
They might have a different version.
Well, Romans 5, 8 calls us sinners. Well, we're going to get there. But Romans 5, 6, what does your translation say?
Still helpless.
For while we were still helpless, powerless. Powerless, helpless. At the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. He didn't die for good people. He died for the ungodly. Okay? So while we were helpless to save ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone will dare even to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So not while we were sweet and lovely. So salvation is never based upon the beauty of the object. Okay? It is always based upon the love of God. God loves us not because we are lovely. God loves us because God is love. And by the way, we are to love others the way God loves us. And our love for others is not to be predicated on the beauty of the object. It is only with that kind of love can we, in fact, love our enemies. For God so loved the world. But the world is not a friendly place. The world is a hostile place, is it not? And so God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
I had put a little hash mark there, but I think in the Greek it's supposed to be Christ died as a substitute.
Well, the Greek preposition there, for, is the idea of substitution. It's the preposition of substitution. It's the Greek preposition huper,
right?
H-U-P-E-R. And it's what's called the preposition of substitution. And so it is the idea that Christ died as a substitute for us. In other words, he died in our place on the cross. In other words, he died when it should have been us. It should have been us on the cross. But it was him. And the wrath that was poured out upon him belongs to us. Because it didn't belong to him. He was innocent. Right? For whose sin did Christ die? Not his own. He died for our sin. He bore the penalty of our sin. And we receive the benefit of that only when we trust him for salvation. When we believe in him for salvation, we receive the benefit of that, in that we are no longer judged as sinners. We can be declared righteous in his eyes. Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Yes, it's exactly what it means. It means to become a believer. Yeah. And so I think Peter here, when he uses this phrase, I think he's thinking back to John chapter 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. When he tells Nicodemus that if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, that you must be what?
Born again.
And so he's clearly using, I think, that idea. So yes, here he's talking about becoming a believer. Okay, but what Peter here is driving at is that we are born again according to his mercy, that he caused us, that by his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And why is it a living hope? Because Christ is alive. Christ is not dead. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who lives forever. And then he says in verse 4, to obtain, and this is in the future, an inheritance, and this is what we have as believers, to obtain an inheritance which is what? Imperishable. Imperishable. Now, if we receive an inheritance upon this earth, is it perishable? The reality is, everything in this world is destined to perish. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth is passing away. Jesus says, but my words will never pass away. This building that we are meeting in tonight, Diana's lovely home, is destined for a trash heap. Probably within 100 years it will be torn down and will be in a dump somewhere. That's the reality of all homes. Cars, this shirt I'm wearing, the shoes I wore tonight. Francis Schaeffer delivered a wonderful message one time called Ash Heap Lives. Ash Heap Lives. In which he talked about Christians who cling to the material things of this world. And what he pointed out is that everything in this life is destined for the ash heap. The clothes that we wear, the cars that we drive, the homes that we live in, and yet we cling to them. Like somehow the value of our life is somehow inherently connected to these things that are destined for the ash heap. Why? Why do we cling to those things? Our focus is to be upon heaven. Look, we live in a world and we may inherit things, but all these things are destined to be burned. Peter talks about everything is going to go up in an intense heat. Everything will be destroyed eventually. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. We're just passing through. Remember, we're exiles. We're strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven. And of course, Matthew 6:20 also talks about this. Jesus talks about storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where what? Where moth and rust won't destroy it. Because even those who have beautiful silverware have to take it out and polish it from time to time. Because if they don't, what happens? It'll tarnish and oxidize. Because everything's destined for the ash heap. Nature is that way. It's in a constant state of decay. But as Christians, we know that we will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, that is, it has no defects or flaws, and will not fade away. That is, it will never lose its beauty, reserved in heaven for you. Now, why would that be encouraging to believers facing persecution? Why do you think that would be encouraging? Because your hope is in heaven. Look, The reality is some Christians, even at this time, were facing persecution and having their homes seized. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine living in such a time when even your property would be seized? Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. And this is why it's so important that we live in the light of eternity. That we don't cling so much to the things of this world, because the things of this world can be taken from us. And our identity is not connected with the things of this world. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:32 says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Now stop. These Christians had accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Notice what he says next. "Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Where? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our inheritance is where? In heaven. And yet we get so affixed to the things of this world, and our identity is so wrapped up in the things of this world. And these Christians lived in the light of eternity. And look, they could face the present persecutions and not be overwhelmed even when they lost their property. That they could, even in the face of that, count it joy. Do you see that even in the same verse here? Now to us that seems like such an odd thing, but this was the reality of the Christian experience in these days of persecution. And what Peter is driving at, and the very practical point for us, is it can be our reality too. If or when the day comes when we face persecution, that we too may come to the point where we may, in fact, like these early Christians, lose everything. But we do not have to lose our joy. Because our joy is affixed with the will of God in doing His will. And our joy is fixed with the fact that we know that our citizenship is in heaven and we have an inheritance waiting for us that is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and is reserved for us eternally. And the world can come along and take away these temporary things, but the world cannot touch our eternal inheritance. Cannot touch it. And the Christian who lives in the light of eternity has the strength. He has the strength to face the pressures of daily life. Because his mind is focused on things eternal. And the sooner we live in that reality, the sooner we will begin to experience what Peter is talking about with regard to this joy. This joy that the believer can experience in the face of difficulties in life.
A lot of times I think people think of joy as happiness, but it's really not.
It's not. There is a distinction. Even the word happiness itself comes from the word happenings. And happenings refers to your circumstances. Look, you could say it this way. As goes your circumstances, so goes your happiness. When your circumstances are favorable, you got a smile. When your circumstances are unfavorable, you got to frown. Joy is constantly stable because it is always associated with God, who is stable, His Word, which is stable, and our eternal inheritance, which is stable. Can't touch it. And so joy for the Christian is affixed to things eternal and constant. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away, said Jesus. For the Christian, joy is in the Word of God. It is in the Word of God, in the will of God, and in the light of eternity. Peter goes on in verse 5, he says, who, and here he's talking about believers, are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, these believers are kept secure by the power of God until the day that they are brought to heaven. Look, Jesus said, do not fear him who destroys the body. Why? Because that's all he can destroy. But fear him who can destroy both body and soul. That's God. But we don't need to fear God because we are the chosen. And we need not fear him who can destroy the body. Right? Moving on to verse 6. And this here he talks about this present joy. In this, that is in this assurance of your salvation and in this inheritance, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. And by the way, he uses that phrase again, you greatly rejoice again here in verse 8 and then again in chapter 4, verse 13. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And the phrase there, if necessary, translates the Greek word deon, and it means having purpose. Even though now, for a little while, there's this purpose of you being distressed by various trials. You see, it is possible for the Christian to endure trials if he knows that there is a purpose to them. Just as Christ could endure the cross knowing that there was a purpose to it, that it was glorifying God, that it would bring about the salvation of many, we are the fruit of his suffering. We are the fruit of his suffering. He suffered in our place. And our salvation is secure because of what he did for us. And so there is value to suffering. And this is what the believer knows. Verse 7. So that, and the phrase so that translates the subordinating conjunction hina. And in the Greek, this is what is called a purpose clause. A purpose clause. Now, I point this out because the readers would have understood this. They would have looked at that hina in the Greek, and they would have known that what Paul was what Peter was setting forth here was a purpose clause. So that, and we could translate it that, for the purpose that, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, in contrast to that which is imperishable in heaven, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold will not sustain you in the hour of testing. Look, wealth may buy a lot of things. But wealth has its limitations. In fact, wealth comes with its own problems. And sometimes having wealth creates its own problems, and people who have it can tell you that. And when it comes to money, everybody ought to have a little and they ought to manage it well. But having an abundance of it is not a guarantee that it's going to deliver you from all of life's problems. But there is something greater than money that can sustain you, and that's what Peter's driving at here. Gold, which is perishable, cannot sustain you. But faith in the midst of a struggle can sustain you. If you will learn to live by faith, if you will learn to trust in the Lord, if you will learn to think in light of eternity, if you will learn to set your mind upon the Lord, if you will learn to walk in His will, if you will learn to realize your citizenship is in heaven, if you will learn to live in that reality and to walk by faith and to live in that reality, therein lies the Christian life. Therein lies the faith that will sustain you. Look, when I step out every day into the world, I step out into this world every single day, and I try to step out with the mindset that I am a chosen child of God, that I am a member of the royal family of God, and that I have to conduct myself with a certain decorum and a certain amount of dignity and respect because I represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have to conduct myself a certain way. I am an ambassador for Christ. That's a high position. And I have to learn to think as somebody who lives in that reality. That's my calling. I am called to be an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is a high position. I once had the privilege of meeting an ambassador from South America, from Brazil, when I was a chauffeur. I drove him around for a day. And this man conducted himself very professionally. In his attire, in his manners, in his speech, I felt like I was in the presence of a dignitary. And I think sometimes as Christians, we put ourselves too far down on the chain. But when I step out, I have to learn to live and think in the reality of my position in Christ. But that calls for a life of faith. You see, by faith I have to understand it, and by faith I have to live in that reality of who I am in Christ. And it doesn't matter how much money I have in my pocket. Look, I grew up poor. There's no shame in that. And one of the things that my grandmother used to tell me when I was a young boy was that being poor doesn't mean that you have to be poor in manners. Or poor in love, or poor in education, or poor in values. Christ was poor financially, but he was rich, rich in love. Amen? And so as Christians, there's something greater than gold that can sustain us, which is perishable. But there is something more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, and here he's talking to this audience. And by the way, this would probably be a second generation because these were people who did not see Jesus. Now, Peter saw him. Peter knew him. Peter walked with him for 3.5 years. Peter knew the Lord. Peter could visually draw an image of Christ because he walked with him for 3.5 years. But here he's talking to his audience and he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible that is beyond words and full of glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so Peter here drives home the point of their faith, and it is the basis of their faith that gives them this joy and this sense of enthusiasm to face life even in the face of suffering. Now, due to time constraints, I'm going to go ahead and stop it here. And we will pick up on page 2 next time. although I would encourage you to read through page 2.
Can I just ask a question?
Yeah, yeah, ask a question.
Under the doctrine of salvation, where you have salvation, sozo, the Greek word for salvation is sozo.
Sozo is the verb meaning I save. Soter is the main word. Have you ever heard of soteriology?
Oh, yeah.
Well, that's the Greek word soter.
And so, what is sozo?
Sozo's the verb. Soter, same thing. It's different verb, different form. But soter is the main word in the Greek for salvation. And it's the word. And by the way, salvation in the Bible carries two connotations. It can be physical. It can be spiritual. Because sometimes you'll see the word saved, and it's not referring to spiritual salvation. It's a physical salvation. You can be saved physically from something. So context always determines the meaning. But any questions over what we've covered here? I know we covered a lot of material, and I've said a lot tonight, and I've kind of driven a lot of stuff home. Here's what I want you to think about over just these first couple verses. Peter's writing to Christians. They have faced real persecution. These people have faced physical persecution, verbal persecution. They have been scattered. Many of them, as a result, have lost their homes and properties. They are being persecuted as Christians. They have been scattered all over the world, the Roman world at this time. But Peter wants them to know. He wants them to know that they are the chosen people of God and that there's something special about them. And he wants them to know this and to dwell on this. And he wants them to know that they have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for them. And he wants them to know that they can rejoice even in the midst of suffering if they will live by faith and trust in God and live in the reality of their position in Christ. And many of them are. And so Peter knows that they're struggling, as we all do. And so Peter's letter here is one of encouragement. Paul was known to, when he writes his epistles, was known to go doctrinal and then application. Like if you read Ephesians, the first three chapters, all doctrine, it's all teaching. And then the last three chapters are all application. Here's how we apply what we learned over here. If you read Romans, Paul does the same thing. It's Romans 1 through 11, all doctrine. Romans 12 and following, application. Peter does doctrine, application. He sort of sprinkles it together throughout the whole epistle. Peter has a totally different teaching style. That's true for preachers today, by the way. One preacher does it one way, another preacher does it another way. It's just different style. But Peter very much gives teaching application. He sort of sprinkles it together as he goes through the book. I like that about Peter, you know. Very practical stuff. So he gives you some teaching, and then he shows you how to apply it. And so that's Peter's style of teaching. And we'll pick up on this more as we go throughout the epistle. The epistle's very exciting. I enjoy having read through it and looking through it. And, of course, we've already kind of looked through certain sections of it. And I don't want to overwhelm you with information, but I do want to give you kind of the high points of what to anticipate as we go through this. So any other questions or comments about what we've covered on just this first page?
Well, it seems very practical. You know, because I think that probably a lot of people can relate to it, you know, just going through different times of suffering in their lives. So, you know, why would a pastor, because it's so common for pastors to teach on James, for example, you know, and then I still go back to it. How come no one teaches? I'm thankful that you are teaching on First Peter, but why, you know? I mean, James is practical, too, but this is really practical.
I think it is, too, and I'll tell you what.
And I just don't understand why no one wants to teach on it.
Look, let me summarize with this in sort of anticipation. We all will face persecution. Okay? If we live long enough as Christians, if we take our walk seriously at all, we're going to find ourselves in a situation. For example, inevitably, unless you're in a church and you work with growing believers all the time, even then you'll find sin there because there's sinners in the church, right? But at work, you're going to run into an unbeliever or a believer who's steeped in sin. And you're going to have an opportunity to sin, right? And at some point, you may have to resist that temptation, that opportunity. But in doing so, you may isolate yourself. You may put yourself outside the camp. I remember one time in which I was working with a group of guys in forestry, and we were getting ready to get on to a bus to go out and do some work on a fire line. And there were 12 of us on a crew. And I took my Christianity very seriously. And there were some things that I wouldn't do, and I very much tried to avoid my language, you know, wouldn't use profanity. You know, I was very careful about the way that I conducted myself. Well, some of these guys that I worked with were pretty crass, you know, pretty rude and vulgar about things, and they were kind of talking about some stuff. And they were inviting me to participate in the conversation. But for me to participate in the conversation means that I would have to talk the way they talk and talk about the things they were talking about. And to do so would be sin. And so I intentionally said no. I wasn't mean about it or rude about it or anything. I just said no thanks. Well, then they knew at that point that I was saying no because I was a Christian. And they began to tease me and rib me and make little comments. Oh, Steve, oh, he's a self-righteous Steve, you know, oh, Christian Steve, you know, he's better than everybody else, you know. And therein came the little bit of persecution. Now, it was completely unjustified. I mean, I liked working with the guys. They were good workers, you know. We worked together out on the fire line. I mean, you know, when we called on a fireman, they were good guys to work with. And I waited until they all got on the bus. Then my crew boss, Dennis, climbed up in the bus. And I walked up on the bus, and I'll never forget, because there were these two metal poles that they had at the front of the bus. And I grabbed hold of the poles, and I looked out across the whole group of them. And I said, gentlemen, I said, let me be as clear as I can be. I'm a Christian. I said, and I enjoy working with you. I said, but there are some things I will not talk about, and there are some things I will not do because I'm a Christian. And I would ask you to respect that. Now, if you choose not to, that's your prerogative. But I just want you to know this is who I am. And they immediately, oh, Steve, don't start talking, you know, don't take it personally. We were just playing, we were just joking with you, don't get your feelings. I said, look, I didn't get my feelings hurt. I just want you to know where I'm at. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed of my Christianity. And you asked, you tried to involve me into a conversation that I found to be vulgar and disrespectful, and I just didn't want to participate in. Now, I was very practical about it and very upfront. You know, maybe I shouldn't have said anything. Maybe I should have just sat down on the bus and just not said anything. At that moment, I felt the freedom to do so. Because I knew these guys and I knew it wouldn't make a big deal. But I wanted to make it clear who I am. And I didn't have any other Christian friends to encourage me. I didn't have anybody on my prayer chain that I could call real quick, you know, to, you know, back me up. You know, at that moment I had to take a stand for who I was. And, you know, it was a small thing. But you know something? Here's what I learned. Is those small tests that we face on the job, amongst family, like when we have family get-togethers and unbelieving family members show up and they kind of make fun of you because you're a Christian, or sometimes stuff that happens in the neighborhood, those small tests become an opportunity for you to grow. And they become an opportunity for your faith to be tested for those bigger times in life. Don't turn away from those small opportunities. I mean, you don't have to make it a big deal or blow it out of proportion, but don't turn away from it either. It's an opportunity for you to stand for Christ. And speak plainly. Be honest. Be humble. Be gentle. But stand. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time that we can assemble together. We thank you for the truth that you reveal to us in your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds and helps us to understand that which you have provided. Father, we do not face persecution like those first century Christians did. And we do not face persecution like many around the world. But Father, it is our prayer that if persecution should ever come to us, that we will not be ashamed, that we will not be afraid, but that we will stand for Christ, even if it means suffering, even if it means the loss of property, even if it means imprisonment, ultimately, even if it means the loss of life, because we are not afraid of those who can destroy the body. For we know that we are the chosen in Christ. And we know that we have an inheritance in heaven reserved for us that will not fade away. And we know that we are eternally secure, kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. Father, may we walk in the light of that truth. May we live in the confidence of that reality. May we live out our lives as those who are chosen and royal ambassadors for Christ. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace. We pray that we may be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.